We are going to be reading from Acts chapter 16, starting from verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is God's wonderful word.
The loss of a loved one, an unforeseen diagnosis, injustice suffered, marital breakdown, opposition, hostility and persecution, all of these devastating things that can turn our life upside down in a moment. How do you deal with those things? How do you respond to suffering and trials? When they hit, and they will, what becomes immediately your priority? What becomes most important in that moment? Is first things first, do you seek deliverance? Do you seek relief? Restoration? Is it healing? Being set free, being restored? Or is there something much higher that you first seek? From our passage this morning, we will see in the midst of suffering and trials, there is something higher. There is something that must dominate our priority list. So this morning we're going to look at important things that we cannot treat lightly. So let's pray and ask the Lord for His help. Our Father, we come before You. It is our great privilege to worship You. We are so thankful and grateful for the privilege it is to be called children of God. Father, we pray that You would come and that You would be with us now as we seek to understand Your Word. May You be pleased to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. We pray that You would be pleased to walk up and down these aisles. We pray that You would be taking Your Word and speaking directly into our lives. Lord, You know every heart here. You know every situation. You know whether our faith stands or falls. You know our relationship between You. You know exactly what we need. Father, I pray You would set our minds upon Christ this morning. We pray that we would learn. We pray that You would give us soft hearts. We pray that we would each be taught by You. And Lord, may You glorify Your Son in the midst of all of this. I confess my neediness of Your help. And I pray for each person here today that we would all leave more confident, more secure in our faith in Christ, and that we may be resolved to glorify You with our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're considering suffering and trials. And I think our passage is perfect for that. But just before we look at what should be our priority in suffering and trials, the first few verses are really introductory to show us what brings upon these suffering and trials, especially in this instance. So have a look at verse 16. It says in Acts 16, it would be good to have your Bibles open. We'll be sticking close to the text. Acts 16, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now the author says, Luke is on this journey now with Paul and Silas. And they're on a missionary venture into Europe. And it says they're met by this slave girl. She had masters. But look what it says. She had a spirit by which she predicted the future. This young woman, she had a demonic spirit. Now, we won't go into the details here, but she was demon-possessed. And Luke identified this. And the spirit enabled her to predict the future. Now, her masters took advantage of this. They owned her. Knowing the future was as big as it was back then as it is today, if not bigger. And they used her. They seized the opportunity so people would pay her money to hear about their future, about their lives. And when that happened, the demon would come upon her and she would start speaking almost in a trance-like state and start talking about things of their lives. And of course a demon would be able to do this because demons see into this world. They know about our families, they know about our jobs, they know about our lives. And so she earned a lot of money for her masters. Now they profited much at her expense as she was possessed. But verse 17 says, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, immediately we should be jolted here. This woman who is demon-possessed, who is speaking for Satan, who is filled with demons, she now starts pointing to these men and saying, these are men of the Most High God, and they're going to show you how to be saved. What's going on? Why would Satan do that? Well, it's very interesting when you read the Gospels, this is not a phenomenon. In Mark 1:25, Jesus in the synagogue confronts a demon-possessed man, and it says, verse 24, the evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now, when you read the Gospels, at the beginning of Jesus' life, you start to see that the demons are the first ones to recognize Jesus' true identity, long before the people. They know and they speak it, and he forbids them to speak. But what's going on here? Why would Satan do this? Why would he now speak good things about God? Why would he speak that they show the way of salvation? Why? Well, Satan is that angel of light, masquerades as an angel of light. He's trying to confuse the crowds, trying to see that this woman identifies and is of the same group as Paul and Silas. We speak of the same God. We point the same way. We'll both rescue. We're one group. Perhaps she was trying to cause a scene and a disturbance to disrupt the mission adventure. Whatever the case, Satan is trying to stop this mission attempt at Philippi. And we read in verse 18 that she keeps up this shouting for many days. Day after day she's shouting. Look at verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Paul became annoyed. Paul became angered. He was frustrated. This was not proving to be helpful. This was proving to be harmful. She was bringing unnecessary attention. Paul did not want her to speak. Paul did not want Satan's testimony. And he's angered and he's annoyed. How dare such a holy message, such a holy proclamation be uttered from such defiled lips as this woman under demonic influence? And he stops it and he turns around and he rebukes the Spirit. And there's a lesson there for us. It is a dangerous thing for people to come to church for a long time, sit in, sing the worship songs, and yet have their hearts far from God, that they do not serve Him as Lord. To sing the wonderful praises of the Most High God and yet not bow to Him as Lord. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable to the Lord. The worship of the wicked, the Lord hates it." And Paul hated what was happening here. And he does not want Satan's testimony, even if she's saying these men speak for Jesus. And he rebukes that spirit. He casts it out, proving that he is with Christ by casting out the demon in the name of Christ. And the woman is set free. And Satan's plans fail. But Satan ramps up the demonic attack. Look at verses 19 to 21. "When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" The owners saw when this girl came back, when she came back to work, it was a different girl who left. All of a sudden, they realized this girl, our prime employee, she's lost her ability. Paul set her free from the spirit. He removed the spirit, but he also removed their means of income and profit. She no longer was able to do it. And how do you think this went down with ungodly men? It says they violently dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace. Now remember, Luke's the author here. And a few chapters earlier, in chapter 8, Luke said this about Paul before he was saved. Paul was dragging off men and women into the prisons. Dragging them into the prisons. And now Paul is converted and he's being dragged before the rulers and magistrates for being a Christian. And the marketplace here where they're dragged to, it's not just for commerce, not just for business or socializing. This is where civil court cases were heard. And so they're brought before the magistrates. And the owners know that if they simply say to the magistrates, "These men are bad for my business," they're not going to get very far, are they? And so they create false charges. They say these men are turning the city into an uproar. They're making us do things that are unlawful to our customs. These men are terrible and dangerous to our city. What a lie. What an absolute lie. And they bring false charges. We know what their real problem was. Verse 19 told us, when they realized their means of income was gone, when they couldn't make money anymore. They were furious. And verse 22 says, if you have a look, the crowd also joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Now the whole crowd gets involved. The false charges sound so outrageous. Now the whole crowd's worked up. And everyone's getting angry. And this is exactly what the religious leaders did when they wanted to kill Jesus. What Jesus has done wasn't enough to get him killed. So they ramp up the false charges. And before you know, you've got the whole mob screaming out, "Crucify him." This is persecution. But the accusations, this isn't to be the worst part for Paul and Silas. Look at verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Now it's one thing, a horrible thing, to be falsely accused. It is a terrible feeling to be falsely accused. It's completely another thing to be punished for something you didn't do and for someone that you're not. Now it says here that they were stripped and beaten with rods. Do not let those words pass from your attention quickly. Can you imagine if I told you this morning, last night a few men from the church went out to the towers and they decided to do some evangelizing and witness. So they got gospel tracts and they started handing them out to people. Suddenly, a mob of people grabbed them, took a hold of them violently, stripped them of all of their clothes and publicly beat them with rods. You would be beside yourself if you heard that. But because we read this in a Bible passage, it doesn't mean much. They were stripped and they were beaten with rods. Now, we don't know from this text if they were stripped completely naked publicly, because that often happened to criminals, or if it was just their outer garment. But the purpose was to publicly shame them and to expose their bare skin to the rods. And this was no small beating, because it goes on to tell us that they received many blows, a severe beating. Now, unlike scourging that happened to Jesus, being beaten with rods, there was no limit. And it often went as long as the victim could take it before they passed out. This was serious. So severe was this beating. Such an impression it left on Paul. Later, when he writes to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi." Years later, he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, when he lists all those things that he suffered, shipwrecked, stoned. He says this in verse 25: "On three occasions I was beaten with rods." This is one of those occasions. When Paul writes to the Colossian church, he says, "Let no one give me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks and the scars of Jesus Christ." This beating left an impression upon him. This was persecution. And it didn't end there. Look at verse 23 and 24. "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." So not only are they beaten, but they find themselves in prison. Not only do they find themselves in prison, they're put in the inner cell, the most secure cell part of the prison. Not only do they find themselves in that, they're not just chained with their hands like every other prisoner, their feet are put in stocks, further increasing the pain on their ankles, not being able to move and make themselves comfortable. As we look at them, look at these men. They're barely conscious. They have to be dragged and carried into those prisons. They're chained up. And they're thrown into prison. And these prisons, they're not like our Western prisons today. They're rotting in there. It's cold. It's wet. It's dirty. It stinks tremendously. There's vermin throughout. Many people die in these prisons. This is where they are. But verse 25 is where I really want us to focus this morning. Now, as we look at this, we have these two men locked away. As they're locked away, unjustly treated, suffering, how will they respond? What are the sounds that will come out of their prison cell? What will everyone hear? Will there be groaning, complaining, gnashing of teeth in anger and fury? May there be heaping and hurling abuse at their prisoner, at the prison warden. What is heard there? Are they screaming out, "This can't be part of the plan. How could God allow this? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't do anything wrong." Are they like many that Jesus prophesied about? The famous parable of the sower. And Jesus says, many, because of persecution, will fall away. They will be like a flower that springs up, but because it has no root, the sun will scorch it and it will wither away. Is that what we find in these prison cells? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Look in that cell, just get a glimpse if you can. Look at these men praying. Look at them praying to their God. Look at them praying for the glory of God to be accomplished. Look at them praying to their God, "Give us strength. Give us aid. Be with us. Help us to get through this." Look at them praying for their captors. Look at them pray for the city of Philippi. Look at them pray that God would use this situation to advance the gospel. Look at these men praying to their God. And this is what was happening. What a sight. These battered and bruised saints, they're praying. Why are they praying? It's not a convenient hour to pray. It's midnight. It's not a convenient place to pray. They're in prison. And yet, look at them. They pray. Understand, there is never too horrible a situation. Never too horrible a time for you to be praying. Do you remember when the decree went out from Darius? That for the next 30 days, no one is allowed to pray to any other god but Darius. And what do we read in Daniel 6? Daniel, upon hearing the new decree, he went upstairs into his room. And he opened up the windows as they faced to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees and he prayed 3 times a day. As was his custom, as he always did before the Lord. There is never a bad time to pray, no matter what your situation. It's always the right time to pray. It's always the right hour to pray. Always. And we see Paul and Silas pray. And understand this too. We read this story. You just heard the Bible reading from Marilyn. We know the end of the story. We know how it pans out. We know the ending. These men don't. They don't know how it plays out. I assure you, they do not know that they will be delivered. And they do not expect it as if it must happen. Yes, just earlier, God supernaturally released Peter from prison. Yes, he did that. But did God release Stephen? In Acts chapter 12, we read James, the brother of John, in the inner circle of Jesus, he's killed by the sword. These men don't know what's waiting for them. They do not expect that they certainly will be released. And they pray to their God. So prayers are heard from that prison cell. What else is heard from that prison cell? It says at midnight they were singing hymns to God. They were singing hymns to God in their immense pain. Forget bandages, forget Panadol. Forget morphine, relief. They're suffering and they seem to be forsaken. How could they be singing hymns of praise to God in this situation? Can I tell you how they can? Because these two men, they know something that modern Christianity has lost. They know something that we have lost. What is that? They did not allow their terrible situation to determine their view of God. They took their view of God and used that to determine how they respond to their terrible situation. Can I say that again? This is very important. They did not allow their circumstances, even though it seemed like they were forsaken, they did not let their circumstances determine their view of God. Their great view of God was a determining factor in how they responded to their suffering. They knew God has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. They knew His grace is sufficient. He will always be with us. They knew that though Jesus Christ was at the right hand of the Father, He was with them in that prison cell. He put them in there. They knew this. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Job 13:15 says this, though He slay me, Job says this, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. There's a wonderful song, if you are suffering, there is a wonderful song by men, their band is called Shane and Shane, and the lyrics go like this. I return to the Lord, to the one who has broken, the one who has torn me apart. You strike down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship and sing a song to the one who's all I need. At the midnight hour, these men sang hymns of praise to their God. They experienced such tremendous suffering. But what do you see in that prison cell? You see two men who are full of the joy of the Lord. They're living the blessed life. And their joy is expressed through singing. Singing hymns of praise, worship songs are a wonderful thing in times of suffering and trials. Why are they wonderful? Because when we sing them, these wonderful songs about God, they take our eyes off our situation and they direct them to the great lover of our souls. The one who cares for us, the one who watches over us, the one who has every one of our hairs numbered. Worship songs are wonderful for that. We see these men filled with the joy of the Lord. That second century Christian author, Tertullian, says this, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Notice a small detail in the text that Luke has for us here. It's so important. I think if you miss it, you miss the passage. Look at verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Here's Luke's footnote. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, we don't know when Paul and Silas were first dragged into that prison. We don't know if all the other prisoners looked at them with contempt, thinking, look at these religious fools. Look at these religious fools. We're in here for crime. They're in there here for their faith. We don't know that. But what we do know, whatever the case is, at the present time, they started listening. They started listening to these men. Now, Luke is very intentional to write that. What's he saying? Paul and Silas, when they prayed and when they sang, they were not silent. Make no mistake, their singing was directed to God. Their prayers were directed to God. But they sang and they prayed in the presence of unbelievers, in the presence of the lost, and they wanted to be heard. Why? Because this was evangelism. This was outreach, what they're doing. This was intentional. And Luke tells us this. They weren't ashamed of their suffering. Some people make so many excuses for God. Healing is just around the corner. He's going to fix this. This isn't the plan. God's going to take me out of this situation. They don't make excuses for God. They praise Him and glorify Him as the God who is sovereign over their circumstances. And it says the other prisoners listened. Would they not have been stunned? Why are these men praying? God doesn't hear prayers from prison. Why are they singing? Look at them. Their God has forsaken them. What's there to sing about? The prisoners, why would they do this? They're thinking. I want to ask you, are you presently suffering? Are you in the midst of a great trial at the moment? Are you doing it really tough? Are you facing great hardship? Do you want to be a light in this dark world? Do you? If you say yes to that question, then glorify God in your suffering. glorify God in your trial. And I tell you, when you do that, in the worst circumstances, unbelievers will look on and they will be stunned. I'll go further. Even Christians will look upon you and they will be speechless. It was about a year ago, while I was still at this church, I was praying and I pulled over in the car, sat on the side of the road in the car, and an elderly woman from my previous church, who was tremendously sick when I was there, she came to mind, wonderful godly woman. She was instrumental in my conversion. Anyway, she came to mind and I decided to call her up on the phone. Her name's Vera. And I said to her, Vera, how are you going? I haven't seen you for a year. How are you? How are things? Are you any better? And she says, no, not better, no good. She's wasting away. Her body rejects every kind of food. She's only living off vegetable broth. She has fevers every day. She can't get out of bed. She's so sick and she says, I'm getting worse. And what came to my mind first was I said to her, I said, Vera, you must be so longing for the second coming. You must just be aching more than anything for Jesus to come back and deliver you and this will all be done away with. And she said to me, no, that's not what I want most. And she says, I want God to be glorified in my suffering. I want people to come to Christ through this. I want Him to use it and I want to praise Him. He's put me here, He's given me this, and I want to glorify Him through it. What do you say to that? I'm sitting in the car speechless. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. That was Vera. And those words are written by the Apostle Paul, who's languishing in a prison. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Why is this so important for us? Church, we don't know what tomorrow may bring. I do not know what waits for me. I do not know what news is around the corner. We do not know what lies ahead. We do not know what great trouble lies ahead. But we must be sure of this. We must not waste our suffering. We must not waste our trials. We must use it to glorify God and to seek to bless others. Looking for opportunity. This was how Paul and Silas responded to suffering. Now we see God's response to faithful sufferers. How does God respond to faithful sufferers? Look at verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. What's the response? There is a divine response from heaven, and the whole prison is shaken head to toe. This is God answering the prayers and vindicating His faithful sufferers. And what do you notice? The prison doors all open up. Every prisoner, their doors all open up. God breaks the chains of everyone in prison, not just the Christians. Why? Why is God doing that? Because the evangelism and outreach that is happening in that prison, that wasn't Paul and Silas's idea. That was God's idea. This is God's outreach mission. This is God's heart for evangelism. He's answering from heaven and He's making Himself known to sinners. This is the heartbeat of God. The lost. And this was God's earth-shaking response to two men who were filled with faith. Look at verse 27 to 28. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here." At midnight, the jailer, he's asleep. And why shouldn't he be asleep? His prisoners are well secured, right? He put them in stocks. But the earthquake comes. A great shaking wakes him up. The sound of commotion and voices wake him up. And he gets to his feet and he sees all the prison doors laid open and he sees all the chains loosened. And what does he do? He grabs his sword and puts it against his chest because he knows what should happen to a man who lets prisoners go. And Paul shouts, "Stop! We're all here. Stop! Don't do it." Why does Paul shout? Because this man is only seconds away from killing himself. Why does he shout? Because Paul looks in the distance and he sees this jailer with a sword drawn pressing against his chest. And Paul shouts. There's a great urgency. Stop, we're all here. Don't do it. This is really interesting because when you look at this and the whole situation, the jailer is the only one in this story who has a sword. He is the only one preventing Paul and Silas and all the other criminals from escaping at this point. Why not let him kill himself? We all go free. We can continue our work. He failed to do his job. But we don't see Paul do that. Why stop him? Listen, if Paul let that man kill himself, everything that happened in that prison, all the suffering, their great injustice, everything that had been done was a wasted opportunity. Look at this. The point of what happens here. Paul, his great chief desire was not personal deliverance. The doors were open, the chains were loosed. But Paul understood, since coming to Christ, he was the freest man on the planet. But he knew that there were others who were spiritually chained in darkness and to sin. He didn't care about his own relief or deliverance. He cared about the lost. Do you see the lesson for us? Your suffering, our trials, what should be at the top of our priority list? Not healing. Not first and foremost relief and deliverance. Those things are good and we can pray for them. But what is first? God, glorify your name in this. And please, may you use this as an opportunity for me to witness to the lost. That should be chief priority in our trials and suffering. Paul didn't look for his deliverance. And Paul says, stop, we are all here. Isn't it interesting? We are all here. Even the other prisoners, they don't run. Why don't they flee? They've got family members they need to get back to. They've got children. They've got loved ones. Why don't they run? These men cannot move. What have they seen that night? They put two and two together. These two men who believe in Christ, they spend their nights praying and singing while they're suffering. And it seems as though in divine response from heaven, God sends an earthquake and sets these men free. They cannot move the other prisoners. And I think the author wants to infer that these prisoners came to faith. They understood what had happened and they did not run. What a scene. We've seen Paul and Silas respond to suffering and trials. We've seen how God responds to those who are faithful in suffering. And lastly, we see this important point. Suffering is God's means, not end goal. God uses suffering as a means to accomplish his purposes, but it's not the end goal. Look at verses 29 to 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He fell down trembling before them. Just moments earlier, he was given orders to put these men in prison. Just moments earlier, he chains their hands and puts their feet in stocks. Just moments earlier, he was authority over these prisoners. And now the authority falls on his feet before these prisoners and trembles before these prisoners. What a reverse. What a transformation. Look at God at work. and he's shaking like a leaf. And note again, Luke, the author, is so intentional here. The jailer comes in, rushes for the lights to happen. But note, we see no mention of this jailer as he looks at all the prisoners who are free and who are unloosed. We see no mention of him first seeking to make sure they're all secured, make sure all the doors are shut and make sure everyone's properly back in their place. Nothing else matters now. Nothing else matters. He falls on his knees, trembling, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? Nothing else matters." Why the fear? Why the trembling? Was not the heavenly conduct and the holy character emanating from Paul and Silas, was that beautiful godly character not another kind of sword into that jailer's heart? Wasn't it piercing him as he watched these godly men filled with the Holy Spirit conduct themselves with holy contentment? And it cut him to the heart when he first arrested them, when he threw them in prison. He heard no abuse. He saw no anger. They resisted him not. They didn't fight for their rights. They didn't scream, kick up a commotion. He looked at them as these men filled with love and contentment. These were a different breed of criminals, unlike any he'd seen before. And then, as he looks at them in the midnight hour, these men, for the first time in the jailer's life, his prison is turned into a house of singing choruses and praise. What's going on? These criminals are a different breed. And he understands. Can I press you with this? If you are suffering, if you are in trial, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your trial. Let God use it for His glory. Let Him use it. And He will powerfully. You see, this man's trembling. It wasn't because he was afraid to die. He was about to kill himself a moment earlier. Why is he trembling? Because he now realizes that the God of Paul and Silas is real. He now realizes that he's gone his whole life not knowing this God nor serving Him. He's not afraid of death. He's afraid of what comes after death, of facing the God of Paul and Silas and not being right with that God. That's what he's afraid of. And so he cries out, "How can I be saved? How can I be saved?" It's interesting, he doesn't know the gospel, but by saying, "How can I be saved?" he says, "Whatever it takes. Whatever the cost, just tell me, please." I think Matthew Henry put it wonderfully. He says this, quote, "He will do anything. The jailer says, 'Tell me what I must do, and I'm ready to do it. Sirs, put me into any way, if it be but the right way, and a sure way, though narrow and thorny and uphill, yet I will walk in it.'" And then Henry goes on to say, "Those who are thoroughly convinced of sin and truly concerned about their salvation will surrender at discretion to Jesus Christ, will give Jesus a blank page to write whatever he pleases on it, will be glad to have Christ on his own terms, Christ upon any terms." What must I do? Anything, anything to have your God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can bring this about. I ask you, when was the last time you witnessed and you saw someone come under such conviction of the Holy Spirit and come to such faith in such power? When was the last time? When was the last time for me? I witnessed it about a year ago in a young man's life. A year ago. That's far too long. That's far too long. We should be praying and crying out in our church, "God, when we gather together here at CHBC, oh, bless the preaching of the gospel and may you save sinners." We should be praying, "Oh, God, bless our evangelistic efforts with our neighbors and in our workplace, that men and women would fall on their knees and cry out, 'What must I do to be saved?'" To that end, we should be praying. We should. So how do they answer this pleading beggar on the floor crying out to them? How do they answer? Verse 31, They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." You can't get a more direct answer than that, can you? Straight to the point. So direct. No beating around the bush. God has stripped this man of all of his defenses, has laid him bare. They must strike while the iron's hot. Don't get into an argument about church. Don't get into an argument about denominations. Don't get into an argument about politics. Give this man what he needs, Jesus Christ. And Paul gets straight to the point. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You will. That's what you need. That's what you need. And I ask you, if you're sitting in here and you do not believe, I ask you, what is hindering you? What is hindering you for following the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul gave him the commission to believe. Jesus gave the same commission to the rich young ruler. He still had all his defenses up and he was still entangled in sin. What is hindering you? What darling sin, what lifestyle do you still cling to that you will not let go of, that you must perish in? What is it? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him to rescue and save you from your sin. Now, we see here the short answer that Paul gives him didn't seem to be enough for the jailer. Sometimes our evangelism needs to go a bit further. Look at verse 32 and 33. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer needed more clarity. So they went back home and it says Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him. Paul needed to elaborate a little bit. The jailer just wasn't getting it. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He became flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of power. And he commands men everywhere to repent and believe in him. And all who do by faith, not by works, will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized and you'll be saved. And Paul spoke the word of the Lord. What's amazing is Paul and Silas' suffering became an open door to evangelize to the jailer and to his whole household. You know the feeling of when you get the opportunity, when you take the opportunity and you witness to someone? You know the joy you feel when you get to witness? They might not even believe, but you got to speak of Christ and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you walk away thinking, this is wonderful. This is what I'm made for. God, give me more of these. Why am I such a coward so often? Paul and Silas' suffering gave them that evangelistic opportunity to speak. Here's what's more incredible. Not only did they get to speak, but that same night, God saved the Philippian jailer and his entire household. They all came to Christ. Wow. Their suffering, their great trial opened up the door for that to happen. Jesus says, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that comes and repents and believes. We don't just have one sinner here. We see an entire household come to faith. What rejoicing in heaven that night. What immediately becomes priority for these new Christians? Philippian jailer and his entire household. What immediately becomes priority? What does it say? Verse 33, second half of it. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Immediately they're baptized. How did they know to do this? Read through Acts. Baptism always was preached when the gospel went forth. It was always a part of the apostles' preaching. Something that we've forgotten today. Baptism is barely mentioned. And they all get baptized. They believe, they repent, and they're baptized. And you see, all of them believe, all of them are baptized. That's how it works. And when you look at Christianity today, you look at church today, there are just so many excuses why people won't get baptized. People who call themselves Christian, they participate in the Lord's Supper, and yet they put off baptism. Excuse after excuse. If anyone had an excuse, was it not the Philippian jailer? Paul, I believe in Christ. I've received him. I've accepted him. But it's midnight. We're not really going to get in the water now, are we? Let's wait for tomorrow. No, immediately they were baptized. Did he not have an excuse? Paul, you guys got thrown in jail for believing in this Jesus. What about me now? What are the magistrates going to do to me? I'm going to lose my job. I've got a family to provide for. Maybe I can just put it off and see what happens. I'll talk to the bosses. No, then immediately they were baptized. He and the whole household who believed. You see, this was priority. You look at it in the state of the church today, people putting off baptism because they see it as unimportant. It should bring us to weeping. It really should. So many, I was talking to a young man recently. He's been a Christian for a few years now. A few years he's been serving the Lord, actively involved. And I spoke to him and I was asking him about his testimony, how he got saved. I said, oh, when did you get baptized? And he looked at me and said, I'm not. I said, why not? And he looks at me, I don't know. I didn't realize it was important. Didn't realize that I needed to. Not important? To identify with the Lord Jesus Christ before his bride? We've forgotten this. We've forgotten how important it is. And I can't help but wondering, if that's you, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord, and even in this moment you say, I follow him. If you're not baptized, I say, why would you not want to obey him in this? Why would you not? It's your first command. Before everything else you do, this is your first command. And we see the great evidence for their salvation in verses 33 and 34. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his whole family were baptized. The jailer brought them out into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Look at him, the one who chained them, who treated them so harshly. Now he takes their broken bodies and he takes them so gently and he begins to wash their wounds. Such is the power of the gospel. Look at that one who was their enemy, who had no care for them. Now look at him invite them into his house and he cooks a meal for them in the midnight hour. Does that remind you of Psalm 23? You know, David, he talks about the Lord is my shepherd. And he goes on to talk about all the wonderful blessings about being with the Lord. And he says, he guides me. He leads me. He provides for me. He anoints my head with oil. And then David says this, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Paul and Silas served a meal in the presence of their once enemies. This is the power of the gospel. Only the gospel does this, and they have fellowship. And he invites them to his table. His table was not for himself and his family. It's for the people of God. And it says he was filled with joy, he and his household. That's another mark of a newly converted person. Filled with joy. Do you remember when the Ethiopian eunuch got saved? And he got baptized, and then all of a sudden, Philip started lifting off the ground. And Philip was carried away by the Holy Spirit out of the Ethiopian's sight. And what does it say about the Ethiopian? He went on his way rejoicing. This is the mark of a newly converted person, a transformation. This is the work of God. Just as we wrap up here, the magistrates, this city, tried to silence Jesus Christ. They tried to pin Jesus down and forbid him from advancing his kingdom. They locked these men up, and what do we see at the end of the story? Christ emerges as the victor. It never works. They crucify Christ. He is raised as victor. Paul tries to kill the church, destroy the church. God saves him. Christ emerges as the victor. This prison was meant to be a place where the gospel was contained and could have no more influence. And now for 2,000 years, that prison has been a monument and a testimony to the power of the gospel. And I say, if you are a Christian in this room, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are another one of his trophies in the cabinet of his victories. He has conquered you and you belong to him. He has emerged victor again. This is the power of Jesus. Oh, that more would come and believe in Him. I thought it was interesting that this event here, just before this event happened, there was no church in Philippi. You read a little bit further in your New Testament, you have a letter to the Philippians. There is a church in Philippi. How did that church come about? Just before our story here, Lydia was saved and her entire household was saved. Now the jailer and his entire household are saved. Perhaps the prisoners too are saved. The Philippian church is made up of Lydia and her family and the jailer and his family. And that's who Paul writes to the Philippians. You know, it's also interesting. Where does Paul write the letter of Philippians from? He writes it from another prison. He's delivered from the mouth of the lions, only to be thrown into another one. And you know what's also interesting? Philippians is one of Paul's shortest letters, and yet the main dominant theme of Philippians, more than any other letter, is rejoice. Can you imagine when the jailer and his family received that letter to the Philippian church, and they read Paul saying, "Rejoice, rejoice." And they think, that's the same Paul when we chained him up and when we imprisoned him at the midnight hour. That's the same Paul who was rejoicing in prison. Here he is again in another prison. Look at him rejoicing in his chains. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. How encouraged would that Philippian church have been? A church was born through the suffering of Paul and Silas. I say to you, do not waste your suffering. Do not waste your trial. As Paul and Silas sat in the jailer's household, as they sat in a meal and the plates were being brought out, and they're looking at this entire house that's just been saved, baptized, is it too much for me to suggest to say that Paul and Silas looked at each other and said, these wounds, all that we've suffered, it was so worth it. It was so worth it. Can I assure you, if you are a Christian, if you are suffering, if you are under immense trial, can I assure you one day you will stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and you will say it was all worth it. I promise you, you will stand in His presence and you will say it was all worth it, and He will be wiping away every tear from your eyes as He says it. This is what happened. This is what happened. So please, don't waste your suffering. And if you're unsaved in this room, if you're not right with God, look at the Philippian jailer this morning. Notice, at lunchtime, he was in his sins apart from Christ. Before the sun rose up the next day, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was just as much a Christian as Paul and Silas were. And I'm telling you now, if you come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you may have walked through those doors in your sin, unsaved, cut off from Christ, but you can leave this place completely forgiven in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That can be yours. And the same command goes out to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be disappointed. He will save you. He is able. Trust yourself to Him. Let me pray. Father God, we just thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that You have taught us. We thank You that You speak to us. We thank You that You teach us. Lord, thank You that whatever situation we find ourselves in, some of us are suffering greatly at the present, some of us are not, but we do not know what tomorrow brings. We pray that we would take these things to heart. We pray as we seek You for healing, as we seek You for relief, as we seek for Your comforts and help and deliverance, we pray that our top priority in all of it would be, oh God, glorify Your name in our bodies and in our lives. And Lord, use us, use this suffering and trial as an open door for the gospel to go out. God, I pray that You would do this in our hearts. in our lives. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for any who are unsaved in this place, I pray that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ as sufficient and able to save them from their sins and the punishment they deserve. May they see in the Lord Jesus Christ a loving Savior, and may they come to Him now without delay. I pray this all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.